Good morning. Good to see everybody here today. I want to kind of continue talking about the idea of proclaiming Christ. And as I started some weeks ago talking about, there's a lot of ways to proclaim things besides using just our words to talk about it. And I started with the idea that the things that we do and the life that we live proclaims Christ in a more powerful way than even the words that we say. Especially if the words that we say are out of step with what we do, then we appear simply as a hypocrite, and people will shun those particular teachings. If you don't do what you say and what you say you believe in, you'll have very little impact on other people. And so our proclaiming Christ has to really start with us and how we live and how we act and talk. I talked last time about proclaiming Christ through love, and that ultimately it is through love that, which is the greatest of all the gifts of God, but that it is in love that we really demonstrate being Christ-like and being godly. And it is in love, especially when love is difficult, and especially when it is hard to love. That's when it's different, because everybody loves people who love them, as scriptures tell us. But how many people love even those who hate them, who speak evil of them, who do things contrary to them? That is uncommon. And so that has an impact. And in fact, those first two ideas about the behavior and about love, they are probably the things that most centrally changed the Roman Empire from within, what allowed Christianity to essentially overcome the persecution and the attempt to kill them all and stop them was, in fact, that many, many Roman citizens and people within the empire looked at Christians and admired them, even if they didn't believe the things they believed. And so it was their sacrificial care for one another and for even the lowliest among the population, which really gave rise, in fact, to the modern concept of nursing, caring for people who are sick. That was something that Christians did in the early centuries. And it changed the way people saw them and looked at them. Well, today I want to talk about the cross. And just to give you another little background intro to this, when it comes to the cross, I think this is the most unique thing about Christianity amongst all world religions. And even before I was a Christian, I studied world religions. So I got whole shelves of books about world religions. My oldest brother is a Hindu. He gave me a book from a yogi that he likes, and I've never read it all. But it sits on my shelf, my world religions books. But I've studied most religions of the world, some to a great degree, some to lesser degrees. But they have fascinated me even before I was a Christian. And one of the things that they all really have in common is they all have some sense of promise about either living a very good life here or having a promise of a future life. And they teach wisdom of whoever it is that, created them, of good living, proper living, and also what it means to actually understand what is true and wise. And so they all have those things in common. But one of the things that the cross does is really separate most religions from Christianity. Because the heart of Christianity is not philosophers, it's not, how smart the words are, it's not how smart the people are, it is the cross of Christ. Because, in fact, when you look at the three main world religions that all profess that to follow the God of Abraham, which is, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, both with Islam and Judaism, the cross is a problem. They don't like it. In Islam, they don't even accept it, even though they believe Jesus was a character from God, a prophet. They don't believe he was actually crucified because in their principles, God would never let one of his great people be killed. And so it's unacceptable to them, the cross. Judaism, in fact, in the law, to be hung on a tree is a curse. How can you essentially follow somebody who is convicted of sedition and crucified and who is cursed by hanging him on a tree? And the law talks about that curse. And so our founder, our pathfinder, the one who opens the doors for us into the promise of an eternal life, is a convicted criminal and executed. And the cross is, in fact, that very thing. And in fact, today, the cross, even amongst people who don't even really have faith in God or Christ, lots of people wear crosses just, you know, symbols of jewelry, you know, and they've become almost, but it's kind of odd. How did that happen? 2,000 years ago, the cross was a symbol of, I don't know, you'd have to think about some kind of horror movie and how could you, you know, abuse people the worst way you can imagine, because that's what the cross was 2,000 years ago. How did it become a fashion statement? Except by what Jesus did. And so the cross is critical to being a Christian. It is central. And that's why in this passage when, you know, Paul is trying to help the church in Corinth overcome some issues they're having. He says here in the second chapter that he didn't come with lofty speech or wisdom. Now, did that make Paul was not wise? Doesn't appear to be so. Paul was a pretty studied individual. Seemed to have been a pretty smart individual. He was trained to be a leader amongst his nation of Judah. But he wasn't practicing human philosophy, human teaching, and based on, you weren't supposed to follow him because of how good he sounded. But he said that essentially he didn't want to proclaim the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, but I decided I'm to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Christ crucified on the cross is the center thing that Paul brought to Corinth. He brought to every place, and even chapter 15 talks about it, that his crucifixion and the people that witnessed it, not only that he was killed and that he rose from it, that is a central foundation to Christianity and the covenant God makes with us through him. And if that's not true, which is the point he's making in chapter 15 of this book, then the whole thing is worthless. That you and I ought to be pitied by people. And that's the point that he makes. And so in this book, the idea of Christ being crucified, being central to everything we are, is so important. And I want to back up here into chapter, in verse 18. We'll start there. Because beginning parts of chapter 2 are really kind of conclusion a bit of what he was talking about just before this. And so he talks about the power of God being the cross. And give you a little context. He starts in all the issues and questions the church at Corinth had. He starts with kind of their central problem, and that is the division that they were in. That they were all scattered and, you know, disagreeing with one another, not united in common purpose and in common goals and in common speech and ideas. And so that their disunity was creating a lot of problems for the congregation. And he begins to address it by talking about the cross. Because the cross eliminates essentially all those other things. Because all those other divisions are really human beings arguing and disagreeing about the things we don't necessarily understand, or things we understand, but you don't understand it right. But no, he said, I don't understand it right. All those things are our human wisdom trying to grapple with what we believe, and sometimes in conflict. But the cross is the foundation of what changes all that. And so he says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so the people who don't want to listen to Christ, don't want to follow Christ, and that's what he means by those who are perishing, he says, this is foolishness. They looked at the idea of he was, so your leader, your great guru, your great, you know, prophet, your whatever, you know, term you want to say for the person you're going to follow and dedicate your whole life to. Oh, that one, he was executed by being crucified by the Romans after that, which they did to people whom they convicted of crimes. Well, how odd is that? And so it seems foolish to the people in the world. Even seems foolish to most religions. But to us, this is what separates us from religion. The cross of Christ. He says, when he goes on, he said, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. And so God, no matter how smart and wise people think they are, they will never overcome God with wisdom. They will never outsmart God. They will never figure things out that God doesn't already know. We're never going to find a loophole to make sure God can let me in. It just doesn't work that way. And so God's foolishness overcomes our wisdom. And that's part of the point he's going to make. He says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Now, he's talking about very specific people here, by the way. The debater of that public, you know, people trained in certain types of rhetoric for public debate. The wise kind of the philosophers and things that taught. The teachers and things, and then a scribe. You would say essentially the lawyers of, you know, that wrote all the law down, that wrote all the Old Testament law, especially in terms of the scribes, and they were the experts in all that was written there. It's like, well, where are they? Well, most of them don't like the cross. Most of the problem of the wise, and this is actually, I think, a common problem of being smart, especially if we think we're smart, which Romans warns us about, thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to in Romans 12. But the idea of being smart is we think we can do it. I can figure it out. It's on me. And it isn't on me. I'll never figure it out. It doesn't matter how smart I am, how wise I am. It doesn't matter how much I know. If I placed my salvation on my shoulders, I would die. And that's the point of the cross. We all need him to die for us, that we might live. And so when he goes on, he says, for since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. There's some evidence that the early church had a lot of slaves in it. You can understand why, right? Because a lot of religions kind of preach that whatever position you're in this world is mostly your fault. And so if you're poor and you don't have anything or you're a slave, well, you deserve that. Especially in societies that have kind of a strict class system, which is common in the ancient world, you know, because the more powerful, the smarter, you must be better. And so with Christ coming and teaching the opposite of that, you can see how the people in the lowest rungs of society would go, wow, he's telling me I'm just as valuable, I'm just as worth it, that I have all the promises in spite of the circumstances of my life? Yeah. That I don't have to be so smart in order to be saved? That I don't have to have this talent or that talent or have accumulated so much or done so much that he will save me because he loves me? That was a pretty unique message. It still is, in many ways, a pretty unique message in all the world. And so, when he tells us God chose what is low and despised in the world, and he says, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So this is the thing. So we leave this world, then we go into the presence of God, and which one of us can go, wow, look how great I am. I'm here. No, nobody. Abraham couldn't. None of us can. None of us ever will. In his presence, if we're not terrified of his presence, it's only because we feel his glory and his love on us. Because you see the reaction of everybody, even prophets that we hold in high esteem, when they felt they were in the presence of God, they were scared. Moses was scared when they were at Mount Sinai. They were all terrified in God's presence. And people generally always will be. The only thing that changes that is his love for us. And he says, we go and we're in his presence. We're not going to be walking around. Hey, what great things did you do? In heaven, we're all kind of standing around. Oh, yeah, you should have seen all the stuff I did. You know, all the stuff we brag about here on earth. You think you're going to brag about any of that stuff in heaven? Why, you know, you should see what the scores on my SATs were. Wow. You were the best of the fools. The smartest of the fools that probably even, you know, convinced yourself that you were smarter than everybody else. And that's what he's telling us. We can't be in God's presence and think and boast about anything. And that's the part of the point of the cross. He says, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. What I am and what I can be and what my hope is has so little to do with me and everything to do with him. And not just him, but him crucified. That was the point. The crucifixion does a whole bunch of stuff for us. And we could go look at a lot of passages. We're going to look at a couple more, but there's a lot of places we could go. But the cross proves a whole bunch of stuff. Not only that how much he loves us and how much he values us. So how important are we? Every one of us individually, regardless of what we have done, how important are we to God? He was willing to be crucified when he could have stopped it. Those points are all made. That tells us how important we are to him. But secondly, it also tells us that killing him on the cross did nothing to him. He rose up 3 days later. And demonstrated to everybody he was alive. And not just in some kind of new fancy way of being alive. He was alive, and all the wounds in his side and his hands and his feet were all healed. It was the same body that had been put in the tomb. And they touched him. Some of them were like, I've got to see it. I've got to touch it. Or I can't believe. And so the cross has a whole bunch of important lessons in it. But for us, it is the power of God. It is the thing that allows us to be in God's presence. It is our boast, right? God is our boast. Lord is our boast. His and what he did on that cross is our boast. And so you come in at Galatians 6, the very, very last part of the letter. In fact, Paul is writing himself. He says, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. He didn't write his own letters. He usually had a scribe doing that for a couple of reasons. He's writing with large letters, indicates his sight is not very good. I actually in high school tutored because I lived in an area where the California School for the Blind and Deaf was, and so they would take a lot of those students and try to bring them into regular high schools. And so I tutored for a year a blind girl who was almost completely blind, but could barely see. So she could take like a big black marker and on a 8.5 by 11 piece of paper, she could write a sentence large enough to see, you know, in like 1-inch letters with, you know, big thick lines, and she could kind of read some of that. And it kind of helped me understand, like, wow, I was like, when I remember I first read this, Paul's, you know, comments about writing with large letters, I was like, oh, wow, that reminded me of her. But why he wouldn't have done a whole letter of that was because paper was expensive. Ink was expensive. These things were not, you know, used a lot. But he wanted to have essentially a bit of a signature that it came from him. And so he's writing to them at the end of this letter. And he says, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Now he's talking primarily about Jews who are trying to force Christians that they have to be circumcised to keep the sign of the covenant made with Abraham. That's required in the law. And Paul was saying, you know, they're doing this because they're wanting to really boast in themselves, and they want to stop the persecution of the cross from those Jews who haven't become Christians, who are attacking them. And so he says, for even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Now, what does he mean they don't keep the law? He doesn't mean they don't live by it and try to practice it. What he means is, as the curses go, not only was it a curse to be hanged on a tree, it was also a curse to, and according to the law, to violate any one of the laws. If you violated any one, then you're cursed. And that's what the law taught. And so that's why you don't want to be examined according to the law. Because if you are, you're going to fail. And you will be, you know, sent away from God. Won't be in his presence. But we overcome that curse through Christ and through his cross. And so he says, they want you to be circumcised so that they can boast about, look, now they're circumcised just like us, just like, you know, the Abraham covenant. And he says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to boast in anything. I'm not going to boast in what I've done or what I, you know, did or what my flesh is like. Or my boast is the cross of Christ. That's a thing that means everything to me. That's what he was saying. That's what we need to be thinking and saying. And so he goes on, he says, by which the world has been crucified, man. This is kind of the important part where I want to make a little change here. A little, make just kind of adapt to the next point. He says, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. So whether you're circumcised, so whether your flesh has a certain kind of thing in it or doesn't have a certain kind of thing in it, that doesn't matter. You know what matters is whether you're a new creation. Are you a new creation? That's what matters. And you know what? Going to church doesn't by itself make you a new creation. Reading scripture doesn't make you a new creation. How many of the people did that in the first century? How many Jews went to their religious services all the time, but never became a new creation? How many Christians kept going and, you know, kept arguing about, you know, hey, look at the gift of the Spirit I've got. It's better than your gift. Like, I'm just because I'm a better guy. I mean, they kept practicing their human weaknesses. They weren't a new creation. That's what matters. That's what Paul is trying to help us see. That's what's so critical for us. And he says, and as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And by the Israel of God, he doesn't mean Jews. He means those who are the children of Abraham according to faith. And so, he says, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. He literally had been through a lot of things that probably caused a lot of scars in himself. And he did that to proclaim Christ. And he suffered in that way to proclaim Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. And so, coming now to the last part of this, and I want to talk about the new creation. In Romans chapter 6, as Paul talks about, and there's a bunch of passages in Romans 1 through 5 that we could look at about the cross and about the importance of it. Romans chapter 3, where he talks about, for we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it was through the cross that God justified us. That he made an atonement, he made an atoning sacrifice so that our debt, the things that we've done wrong, the things that we owe God for because we failed, they've been canceled by the blood of the cross. By Christ's blood on that cross, his crucifixion. And it demonstrates God's own just nature, but it also reflects God's own graceful nature. And the reason that we have been given a free gift of salvation is because he is gracious. He has grace. It is that nature that lends him to help us when we can't help ourselves. And so the cross tells us something. By boasting in the cross, I say, I'm not good enough to do this myself. Without his help, I'm nothing. That's what we testify with the cross. And so, in the first five chapters of Romans, where he is trying to help everybody understand that they're all sinners, and that they need God's grace, or they'll have no hope. And then he makes the point that even Abraham needed this as well. Abraham couldn't boast before God as well. And that Jesus is doing for us much like what Adam did in causing all people to sin. Jesus is allowing all people to come to salvation. And so after doing all of that and talking about how we need God's grace to be saved, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Should we just keep sinning so that, wow, I can get more and more grace because he'll just keep covering it? Because he's already taught us that God's grace is always going to be bigger than whatever sins we can commit. And he says, by no means, that's the translation here. There's really no good way to translate this Greek that's here. And so some translations say God forbid or other different ways of saying no. Basically, the idea is no, that's terrible thinking. You can't think that way. That thought is antithetical to being a Christian. And he says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? So if I understand sin and I've been crucified and Jesus was crucified because of it, and I accept Christ and him crucified, and I crucify my own self and life in this world to follow him, how can I keep walking in it and think, this is fine. Got to be fine with this. And so he says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life, a new creation, a babe, one that's been made new and raised up in a spiritual way. Where Christ was raised in a very literal way, we don't see that when we see people who are baptized into Christ and baptized into his death and rise up out of the waters of baptism. We don't see their spirit raised to new life, but we believe it because we understand what Christ himself did. And we have trust and faith in it because he did it. We understand that we are a new creature. And being that kind of creature is what's so important for all of us. That Christ and his cross are the center things of our life and of our hope, of our speech and our actions, our prayers. There's no part of our life that is not affected by the cross of Christ. And the idea that he did that, that I could be raised up to live with God. So we'll continue on with this idea, a bit in the future. I think we have somebody else kind of filling in next week preaching, but probably Mendel, if I remember right. But I'll come back to this idea of proclaiming Christ and how we can do that better throughout our lives and some more opportunities. But we're going to sing 915 to close out this morning. And if you're here today and you need something, whatever it might be, it might even be something we can't help you with, but we won't know until you tell us. And if you need something, we would like to help. And if we're able to help, we will help. And if you need anything, whether it's to understand the Bible better, to understand Christ better, if it's just questions about teaching that I've done today out of Scripture, feel free. Grab any one of us. Grab me, grab any others. And if you need something, please let us know. Let's go ahead and stand and sing.